And our text today, here in the sanctuary, as soon as I find my Bible, it's back here, is the Gospel of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. A familiar story, a favorite, I think, of the boys and girls. Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. That's our text today. Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10. And we read together. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And whether it's a wee little man like Zacchaeus, or whether it's one of us, whether we're white or black or red or yellow or brown, no matter what our nationality, no matter what our ethnic identity, no matter our age, no matter what our sex is, Father, we are thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ came to save sinners, and that He bought us with His own blood and brought us into His family. And we ask, O Lord, that You would guide us in the study of Your Word, that we might understand it, that we might know it, that we might appropriate it into our lives, that it might be to us food and drink, and that we might be strengthened by it, that we might be able to go forth to do Your will in this world, to spread the gospel of Christ, to live lives of righteousness and holiness and peace, not because we're perfect, not because we're better than anyone else, but because we have such a great and powerful God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who we want to live for and please because of what He has done for us. So guide us in Your Word, and may Your great name be praised as we look into it and learn from it. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. A snail was slowly climbing up an apple tree in early spring. And the buds had not yet opened up on the branches. There were no apples. And a bird spoke to the snail and said, "You're wasting your time. There are no apples in that tree." And the snail replied, "There will be when I get there." You know, determination is a good thing. Determination pays benefits and brings good results. And the story that we have just read here is a story in a sense of determination. Zacchaeus is determined to see Jesus. He climbs a tree, and his determination brings him a great blessing. Well, what does the story tell us? What is the big idea, we might say? It tells us that no matter how sinful we might be, no matter how corrupt, no matter who we are, Jesus can save us and He can change our lives. And the first thing I want you to know from our text is no matter how sinful one may be, Jesus can save him. We see that in verses 1 and 2. You know, nobody likes a tax collector. Of course, we love Tom. Tom, we love Tom. He's our friend. He's our neighbor. He's a good guy. But the idea of a tax collector, we might say, is something that we don't really care about too much, right? Particularly on the big level. We don't like the idea of the Internal Revenue Service coming around and being mailed by them and audited by them and seemingly harassed by them. We don't want to deal with the IRS. That's a bad prospect. We don't like the idea of not so much tax collectors, because it's not personal with us. It's more just the idea of paying taxes that we don't like. But no matter how much we dislike the idea of tax collectors or tax collecting, it was much worse in Israel's day. We've mentioned this idea of tax collectors at least two other times as we've been going through the Gospel of Luke. Remember the call of Levi or Matthew, as it's found in Luke chapter 7, verses 27 through 32. Levi was a tax collector sitting at his tax bench, and Jesus said, "Come and follow me," and Levi did, Matthew did. And also we had the parable of the two men praying in the temple in chapter 18, verses 9 through 14, where the tax collector and the Pharisee go in to pray in the temple of God. So we don't need to go into a whole lot of detail here because we've talked about this many times. But tax collectors were considered thieves because they were. They would tax too much, line their own pockets. They were considered unclean because they dealt with Gentiles. And they were considered traitors because they dealt with Rome, which was looked at as being an oppressive and unjust foreign occupying power. So they were hated. And it was on a personal level as well. The Jews hated tax collectors in the first century under the Roman Empire. And Zacchaeus, we are told, is a chief tax collector. So he is sort of like the foreman of the tax collectors, the mother of all tax collectors, we might say. And certainly that's how he got rich. We're told in verses 1 and 2, Jesus is passing through Jericho. Jericho, of course, is best known for the story, concerning the story of in the book of Joshua, where Joshua and the nation of Israel went around seven times and the walls fell down. But Jesus is passing through Jericho, and there's a man named Zacchaeus, a chief tax collector, who is a very rich man. Now, I want you to note, though, despite the fact that this corrupt, evil, sinful, despised, outcast, traitorous, unclean tax collector, I want you to know what this unclean tax collector did. He wants to see Jesus, but he's too short. Verse 3, Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. You can see him, you know, coming up to about shoulder height of everybody else. And he's jumping up and down trying to get over everybody's shoulders to see Jesus as he's coming by. So he gets an idea. He can't see over everybody when Jesus comes by. So he ran on ahead and he climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. So he climbs a tree. Here's an adult man climbing a tree so he can get a look at Jesus. So the story, in a way, is mildly humorous. I mean, you kind of put yourself in this place and witness this situation, and you let your mind's eye kind of envision this, and it is kind of humorous in a way. At any rate, he runs ahead, he climbs up the sycamore tree, and when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. Jesus calls him down. Now, we're not told here a couple of things. We're not told whether or not Jesus saw him climb the tree or not. And we're also not told how he knew Zacchaeus' name. Now, it could very well be that he saw Zacchaeus climb the tree, and when he got to the bottom of the tree, he called him back down. And it could very well be that since Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector, it could be that everybody knew who he was, and Jesus simply knew who he was because he had been introduced to him or he was familiar with him. But I've always had in the back of my mind that this is one of those miraculous type things where Jesus just intuitively, as the Son of God, knows not only is this guy in this tree, but I also know his name, right? So he gets to the bottom of the tree, he calls him down, Zacchaeus by name, he comes down, and Zacchaeus receives him gladly. He hurries down this tree and receives the Lord Jesus Christ with much joy and thanksgiving. Now look at verse 7. And you've always got these people in these stories. You've always got these grumblers. You've always got these churlish naysayers. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner." The self-righteous people in this crowd grumble because, after all, Jesus is going to hang out with this unclean traitor. What kind of a prophet is he? He claims to be the Messiah. He claims to be the Son of God. Anyway, verse 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." Bottom line, Zacchaeus is repentant. That's the whole idea here. He's repentant. He is sorry for the sins that he has done in the past, and joyfully he's making amends. First of all, I want you to note he calls Jesus Lord. That tips you off right there. He is acknowledging Jesus' lordship. He's yielding his life over to him. Moreover, he's confessing to Jesus and showing that his life is changed, and he promises a life of honesty and restitution. By the way, he goes way over what is necessary. The Old Testament law said if you're caught defrauding somebody, you have to pay back 20%. You pay back the principal, and then you pay back 20%. Or if you steal, a sheep, you have to give another sheep or something like that. You have to double it. You go back, I think it's in Leviticus chapter 6. It's also Exodus 22, I believe it is, where some of these laws of restitution are given. But look what he says. I'm giving half of everything I have to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I'm not going to just give 20%. I'm going to give back 400%. And he's doing this joyfully. His life has changed. He's making a life of honesty and restitution. And verse 9 tells us, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. Now that is an important concept right there. We have to think about this for just a minute. He says he is saved because he is a son of Abraham. Well, on one level, he's a son of Abraham just like every other Jewish person is. You see, the Jews are the descendants of Abraham. Remember, Abraham had two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Ishmael is the progenitor of the Arabic peoples, and we find then that obviously Isaac is the progenitor of the Jewish people. So we have here a man who is the son of Abraham simply by ethnic identity. Biologically, he's a descendant of Abraham. But Jesus means more than that, because obviously if that's all he means, well, then it's a truism that doesn't even need to be mentioned. If he's merely saying salvation has come to this house because he's a Jew, well, everybody else was a Jew too. So why is he singling him out as being a saved man specifically? Well, when he says he's a son of Abraham, Jesus is saying something that is very theologically important. Turn back to the book of Romans chapter 4. I should say turn over to the book of Romans chapter 4. This is a crucial text for understanding salvation by grace through faith. In Romans chapter 4, we find Paul is defending the idea of salvation, justification by grace through faith. And he says, starting in verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? Okay, our Jewish forefather, Abraham. What did he find? Well, God promised him that he was going to make of him a mighty nation. He promised him that his descendants would be as large as the sand of the sea and as many as the stars of the sky. Innumerable. Right? You are going to have many, many, many descendants. I'm going to give you all kinds of blessings and all kinds of gifts, he said. And we are told in Genesis chapter 12, also I think it's Genesis 15 and Genesis 17, we are told there that Abraham believed God and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. In other words, God declared that Abraham was righteous because he believed by faith. He trusted God's promises. He believed God's sight unseen. He is a man of great faith, and he was justified, declared righteous, saved. We might say, even though this is an anachronism, he was born again through faith. Right? Now, what does that have to do with anything? Well, go on to verses 10 through 12. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, that is, ethnic Jews, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. Now that's a mouthful. What he's simply saying is this. Abraham fits the pattern of salvation for two groups of people. Abraham was saved. He was justified before he was circumcised. That shows you that Gentiles can be saved without first becoming Jews. Remember, that was one of the big problems in the early church, was do Gentiles have to become Jews? Do they have to be circumcised before they can first be saved? And the answer to that was no. And Paul here is as much as saying the same thing, but he develops it further in other places. But he says, look, Abraham was saved. He wasn't even, he wasn't even a Jew yet. He had not yet been circumcised. So he's a pattern for everyone who believes, whether they're circumcised or not. In other words, even if they're Gentiles. But also, once he was circumcised, this was a seal of his faith, so that not only was he the paradigm of faith for Gentile peoples, he's also the paradigm of faith for the circumcision. Not those who are simply circumcised in the flesh, but who also believe, as Abraham did, who is the father of all people who believe. So you notice then what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. Abraham is the father of everyone, Jew or Gentile, who trusts Jesus Christ by faith. who trusts in God and receives justification by God's grace through faith. So when Jesus, back in our original text, says, this man is now saved, salvation has come to Zacchaeus' house because he is a son of Abraham, he's not simply saying he is an ethnic Jew. He is saying he is a spiritual son of Abraham. He has faith like Abraham. Like Abraham was saved by faith, so also Zacchaeus is saved by way of faith, through his faith, by the grace of God. So Zacchaeus is a saved man. And what do we find? Jesus then gives a summary statement. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Yes, he was lost. Yes, he was an outsider. Yes, he was corrupt. But now he has repented. He has come to me for salvation. And like Abraham was justified by faith, so also Zacchaeus is justified by faith, thereby fulfilling my ministry of seeking and saving those who were lost. The point is simple. This corrupt man repents. He places faith in Jesus Christ. He shows works fit for repentance to show that he has truly turned his life over to Jesus Christ, and Jesus saves him. No longer does this man need to fear God's wrath. No longer is he bound for hell. No longer is he a slave to sin, to stealing and cheating, because Jesus has saved him and set him free. You know, tax collectors, as we've mentioned, in the New Testament are pictured as particularly sinful, and they were. So if Jesus can save one of them, he can save anyone. He can save you. As a matter of fact, Jesus specialized in the hard cases. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In a sense, there are no hard cases and soft cases. There are no big sinners and little sinners in one sense. But you know, Jesus, from the one perspective, there are big sins and little sins. But they're all deadly. They all bring us condemnation before God. But Jesus specialized in these kinds of people. And this is what shows the manifold grace of God, is if he can save these really bad people, if he can save these really wicked people, then certainly he can save the ordinary Joe. But Jesus specialized in tax collectors and prostitutes and homosexuals and drug dealers and gangsters and adulterers and pornographers and all the other big sinners, as well as the little sinners. Like the proud and the lazy and the selfish and the blasphemer, the self-righteous, the greedy, the glutton, and other assorted little sinners. I remember when I lived in Chicago when I was in Bible college, and I would commute back and forth. Sometimes I would take the train into town. Sometimes I would carpool with a couple of other of my friends. But one day when we were driving down the street, we had come to a demolition site. It was at an intersection, and they had just demolished a building, and there were great big piles of rubble and bricks, and they had people there that were reclaiming the bricks. You know, the building had been demolished, it was no good, but the bricks could still be salvaged. So they would have guys sitting out there with the little steel, kind of like a mason's hammer or a mason's mallet, and they were chipping off the mortar and the concrete from these blocks and putting the good blocks in a pile, and then the bad ones that were busted, they'd throw them aside. But they were getting rid of all that old mortar, and they were getting rid of everything that made those bricks undesirable, cleaning them up, reclaiming them, and then using the bricks again. See, once the bricks had the mortar chipped off and were cleaned up, they were then fit for the builder's use. That's what Jesus did with Zacchaeus. And that's what he does with all repentant sinners. He reclaims us. He renews us. He makes us fit for his use. He forgives. He delivers from sin. He gives a new life. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, new things have come. Secondly, no matter how insignificant you might seem, Christ loves you. And this really is just a continuation of our first point. All three points are very closely related. But no matter how insignificant you might seem, Christ loves you. If you were to go visit my mom and dad's home, the home that I grew up in, the home in which I grew up, if you were to go upstairs, there's a balcony area, and if you walk up the stairs right directly straight ahead of the bathroom, to the left is the bedroom that my sister slept in, and then to the right was the bedroom where my brother Mike and I slept. And now that's been one's been turned into an office, the other one's turned into a guest room, the bathroom is still there. But on the landing, or not the landing, but on the balcony area that overlooks the entrance to the home, my dad has an old chair up there, an old rocking chair. And next to the rocking chair is a little homemade stand, about yay tall, you know, I guess 2.5 feet tall or so. And my grandfather's spall had made that. And then on top of that, there's a little rack where my grandfather's spall would keep his pipes. My grandfather had about 7 or 8 different pipes. He smoked a pipe. He also smoked Tipperellos. And my dad also has an old can of half and half. The can is empty, but it was a can of half and half that my grandfather had, and it's sitting there as well. Now you look at that, and there's an old straw hat, kind of like a straw fedora, that my grandfather used to wear when he was out working around his house. Now if you look at those things, you'd see some rather ordinary, perhaps unendearing items. It's just an old rocking chair, it's just a little homemade stand, it's some smoking pipes, it's an old hat. But though those are ordinary things to you, and perhaps unendearing to you, those were my father's father's things. And they are special to my dad. And they're special to me as well. I wouldn't mind having those things myself one day, when the day comes that my mom and dad go to be with the Lord. Not that I'm being greedy or anything, but there's certain things that in your home you'd like to see passed down that you'd like to have for yourself as mementos. From your childhood and to remember your parents and your grandparents by. At any rate, those things are special to my dad. They're special to me. They're special to all of us because they were my grandfather's things. You know, we all have things like that. We all have things that we hold dear. We pass them down to our children and to our children's children. To other people, they might seem ordinary. But to you or to me, they're priceless. They're great mementos. You know, people can be like that. People can be rather ordinary. There's nothing special about a lot of folks. In some cases, like Zacchaeus, they're even unlovable. But God sees them. God sees those of us who are rather unspecial, ordinary folks. He sees us as people who have souls that are worth saving. God loves ordinary people. The world looks at Zacchaeus, and what do they see? A short little man, a short little insignificant man, a short little insignificant, sinful, corrupt, short little man, to boot. But Jesus sees a lost soul and extends to him love and mercy, just like he does to all other ordinary people. That's how Jesus looks at the world. He came to seek and to save that which is lost, verse 10 says. He didn't come to flatter the rich or to embrace the powerful or to hobnob with the famous, the gifted, or the glamorous, but the lost, no matter who they were. Jesus embraced small children, the old, the infirm, the blind, the lepers, the widows, the lonely, the fishermen, the poor, Jews and Gentiles, as well as everyone else. When Sue goes to the grocery store, and I occasionally go, how many of you men like to go grocery shopping? I love to go grocery shopping. The best time to take me grocery shopping is after I've just eaten and I'm full and nothing looks good, because when I go to the grocery store with Sue, she probably spends half again as much as what she would normally spend, because that looks good, throw it in her, coupon, who cares, you know, throw it in a cart. You just take it because it looks good. Hey Sue, how about some ribs this week? All right, put those in there. How about some more? Good. So you just, I want this, and throw it in there. She goes to the vegetables and to the fruit, and she'll pick them up and she'll squeeze them, right? Ladies, you can all identify with this. Me, I just throw it in there. Green, who cares? It'll ripen. But anyway, she squeezes it. Melons, tomatoes, whatever. Make sure that they're not green, that they're not overripe, that they're not rotten. Look them, see if they got bruises. Look at them, see if they've got something that's, you know, smashed or bruised really bad. Look them over real good. That's what you do with vegetables and fruit, right? To make sure they're not too green, not too ripe, that they're not damaged, that they're not spoiled, that they're not bruised, that they're not rotten. You know, when Jesus went to the marketplace of the world, what did he buy? The bruised, the spoiled, the rotten, the tainted, and the day-olds. As he said in Luke 7:32, a physician doesn't treat the healthy but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Jesus went to the day-old section of the bakery. Jesus went to the bruised section. Jesus went, in a sense, to the garbage can to do His grocery shopping and bought us to bring us into His family regardless of who we are, whether we're ordinary or not, whether we're rich or famous or just me. That's why Jesus not only saves sinners no matter how sinful, He also loves people no matter how old they are, no matter what sex they are, no matter what race they are, no matter what nationality they are, no matter what their status of health or wealth or social status is. He saved Roman soldiers and Jewish religious leaders, old people, blind people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, rich and poor, and so on and so forth. It's easy to look at the church, and I've had people tell me this, and sometimes I'm not sure if it's an excuse or not, but sometimes I think people actually think this. They'll say to me, "I feel uncomfortable in your church because your church is full of good people. This is a place where good people come. This is the place where respectable people come. This is a place where decent and pure people come." Aren't you glad that when people say things like that, they can't see into your heart? But you know, that isn't what the church is. The church is a place where the ugly and the wretched come to get a kiss from the Lord. This is a place where the outcasts come to touch the Savior. This is where the spiritually sick come to get a dose of spiritual medicine. This is where wind-worn and battered vessels and refitted come to get refitted and re-rigged. This is a place where the starving are fed and the tired are given rest. This is a place where worn-out old athletes come and get some, you know, knee surgery and elbow surgery and get refurbished for the next game. This is a place where worn-out old cars come for restoration and an oil change. The church is a tree where sinners climb to get just a little bit better glimpse of Jesus Christ. If there's any good in you or me or any of us, it's not because we're good, but because God is good. As the great German reformer Martin Luther once said, "God doesn't love me because I'm valuable. I'm valuable because God loves me." How true. Any good we claim is not because of who we are, but because what God has made us. Thirdly, no matter how sinful you are, God can save you. No matter how ordinary you might be, God still loves you. And if you look for God, thirdly, if you look for God, He will find you. I remember as a kid, we used to like to go mushroom hunting. We'd go up to a place around a little town called Bitely, Michigan. You think little towns around here are small. Well, Bitely, Michigan, there's not anything there. It's just a crossroads. And I think it's a little grocery store there. At least that's been 30 years ago, the last time I went there. At least 30 years ago. There wasn't much there. But Bitely, Michigan, it was real swampy and, you know, wet and so forth. We'd go up there, we'd hunt for mushrooms. And one of the standing orders for, you know, especially when I was real little, you know, 4, 5, 6 years old, I remember going on these junkets with my family and some friends. If you get lost, don't try to find us. Sit still, we'll find you. Now that was more for the teenagers because I was always in tow. You know, my mom always had a hold of me and or my dad or whatever, and I was always with them. So if they got lost, I was in trouble, right? But it was more for the teens that they didn't run off and then get lost in the woods somewhere. If you get lost, sit still, we'll find you. Well, our story involves a man who is lost and knows it, who is an outcast and knows it. So he positions himself in such a way that Jesus finds him. In a sense, Zacchaeus is looking for Jesus, but I want you to note verse 5. "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." This whole episode, I believe, and I think I could back this up, the idea of must tells us that this entire episode has been ordained by God. It is part of Jesus' mission, which He must fulfill. It is no accident that Zacchaeus went to that tree. It is no accident that Jesus passed by that tree. It is no accident that Jesus knew he was up there. It's no accident that Jesus called him down. This is something that has been divinely appointed, and Jesus must fulfill this mission. "I must go to your house." Yes, Zacchaeus wants to find Jesus, but Jesus finds him. Remember Luke 15? Three parables. Though the first two say this explicitly, the last one we can make the same kind of an argument. But the idea of a lost sheep, a lost coin, and the prodigal son. In all three of them, what is lost is found. It doesn't simply come home. It's not simply coincidence that it gets somehow found. He didn't say, how many of you with 99 sheep don't just hang around and wait until that thing comes wandering home? No, you go find it. How about that coin that the woman had as her dowry and she loses her coin? She goes bananas until she finds that coin. She sweeps the entire house until she finds that coin, which is part of her dowry. And remember, even though the prodigal son comes home, what does the father say? My son who is dead is now alive. He was lost and now he's found. He didn't say he just came wandering in. He was found. The idea in all three of those parables is that God seeks the lost. God goes after sinners. He searches for them and brings them into the fold. He brings them back into the coin purse. He brings them back home. Is Jesus looking for you today? If He is, you don't have to climb a tree for Him to see you. Isaiah 55, 6 and 7 says, seek the Lord while He may be found. Call upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and He will have mercy on him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. If you're looking for God, if you turn to Him, He will save you. He will forgive you of all of your sin. John 6, 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me shall come to me, and all that come to me I will never cast out. They are safe in my possession, and they will never be lost. I like to fish. I don't get a chance to fish as much as I like to. But you go fishing, and a lot of times you catch fish that you don't want. They're either an undesirable species. You know, if you ever fish in Minnesota, there's a Lake Ripley just outside of Litchfield, Minnesota. But I think 90% of the fish are bullheads. They look like, they never get any bigger than that, and they look like catfish, but they come to the surface and eat. They're worthless. They're too small to eat, and they're ugly, and you throw them back. Or you'll go and it's undersized. You're fishing for largemouth bass around here. The limit's 15 inches. If it's less than 15 inches, you throw it back. You don't want those. We throw them back in the lake. You know, friends, Jesus doesn't throw anybody back. He keeps us all, no matter who we are, no matter how sinful we are. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and you know that you need to turn from your sin and find everlasting life in Him, speak to me today. Please do not. Don't worry about Pastor Dave's vacation started at noon or 12:15 or whatever the case might be. I couldn't care less about that. If you want to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ and His saving power, please talk to me today. I would love to show you from Scripture how you can know for sure, how you can have absolute assurance that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that you might have everlasting life through Him, that you might also enter the kingdom of God, and He won't throw you back. Turn your hymn books, please.